Well, I hope, brothers and sisters, you won't mind me reading an exhortation by our brother Henry Atkinson this morning. It's called The Days of the Son of Man, and it's from Luke chapter 17. But before I start, I'd just like to relate an experience that happened to me yesterday in London as a backdrop, really, to the privilege which we have and the theme of this exhortation. I was in Chiswick yesterday walking through a park, and three Jehovah's Witnesses were sitting on a park bench. And as people were walking past, they were asking them if they wanted to talk about the Bible, which I thought was quite a nice idea. And I thought maybe I could do that myself one day. And although I was running late, it's not right to pass up an opportunity to talk to people about the Bible. So I said yes. And I prefaced my conversation with them by saying that I didn't expect to get anywhere because I believe that they studied books rather than studied the Bible, and that they got their beliefs from their organization, not from the Bible. But I would be prepared to be proved wrong. But during that conversation, I was not proved wrong. In fact, it was very clear to me that although they were very sincere, and one lady had been in the JWs for almost 50 years, they were completely darkened by the teachings of their organization. And in case you don't know, their organization has a small unit right at the top of it, which is called the Faithful and Discreet Slave. And it's their job, and they claim to be spirit guided, to deliver the truth from the Bible to the masses. And it's not the job of any one individual Jehovah's Witness to think for themselves. They see that as being proud, and they use the verse, "No scripture is a private interpretation," in order to justify refusing the permission for Jehovah's Witnesses to think for themselves. Instead, they are to receive their meat in due season by the faithful and discreet slave. And if they don't know anything, or if you ask them a question which they haven't thought about before, but it's not in their teaching or in a book they've read, they are not permitted to have an opinion on it. And that's why you quite often find they change the subject. During the course of our conversation, it became painfully aware that they think Jesus has already come back and they're not expecting his second coming. That rules out them being excited by his second coming, does it not? It rules out them believing when they see Jesus that it's Jesus. So those millions of people are in total darkness and won't even be enlightened when Jesus is standing before them. They don't understand that there's one hope. They believe some have gone off to heaven and others are going to stay on the earth. And so they see themselves as rather underprivileged because of the teaching of their faithful and discreet slave. And it's very saddening, really, because they're very sincere, but one, they don't even know the name of God. You know, they believe the Jewish lie that it's Jehovah, which was a name made up by the Jews so that no one would accidentally read out the right name. And I was very sad to talk to them because I'm very exasperated, but wouldn't it be nice if we saw them in the kingdom as a result of just those few words? So maybe if you're praying this evening, maybe you'd like to remember them and those like them. So this exhortation is on our privilege, really, and on what we have to look forward to as people who individually read our Bibles and study them and have a relationship directly with God through Jesus, which, if you think about it, virtually no other churches do. The Catholics have people above them which they must listen to. The Jehovah's Witnesses have people standing in the way. But we only have Jesus, and he doesn't stand in our way. He enables us to get close to God. So we are indeed privileged. How true in the experience of the believers have proved the words of the Master recorded in the 22nd verse of the 17th chapter of Luke. "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it." These words were addressed to the disciples. At the time, they felt the strength and the power and the comfort of his personal presence among them. But soon he was to be taken away. As he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. For a short time after his resurrection, he mingled with the disciples again, but then was taken to heaven. And thenceforward, the prospect of seeing him again was entirely a matter of faith. On another occasion, Jesus had said, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." The days of fasting have been long and tedious. For well nigh 2,000 years, the saints have desired to see one of the days of the Son of Man and have not seen it. All through these dark and dreadful periods of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, their plaintive cry has been, "Lord, how long?" We today share the same earnest longing for the return of the Master. Thine absence now we daily mourn. No joy for us until thy return. Words of our hymns. Unlike all previous generations of believers, we can fully expect that our earnest desire will be gratified. We can confidently believe that we are the generation which will prove to be the exception to the rule. There is no mistaking the existence of the signs, no matter how you interpret them. In today's reading, Jesus draws attention to the moral and social sign in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They will eat and drink. They will marry. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. There is little doubt that these words of Christ had a dual application. He was describing firstly the conditions in Israel which would herald a coming of the Son of Man for judgment through the instrumentality of the Roman armies, but more particularly, his words were meant for a generation which would see one of the days of the Son of Man. Because as the lightning that lightens out of one part of heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. The underlying meaning of the symbol of the lightning is that the coming of Christ will not be a doubtful event based on rumor or hearsay, as I mentioned earlier, as it is with the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe he's somehow invisible, but an open and public, undeniable fact, as far as those were concerned who stood related to that coming. And I can give you an honest account of a day I had in Uganda, with Sister Anna Perfect and her sister Claudia. I was standing in front of a Ugandan village. A group of them had gathered in the hall, and the question came from the elder, "How will we know when Christ comes back? Because we don't have any radio or television or any means of communication." And I read out this verse. And at that moment, a huge lightning strike hit in the village. It's something I'll never forget. And everybody laughed because it was proof. It was amazing, amazing day. I didn't need to say anything else. It will be an undeniable fact, an angelic announcement, a being caught away to meet the Lord, manifestation of the miraculous. This will be an undeniable indication that the Lord is back in the earth. Jesus also gives unmistakable evidence of the time when to expect him. The social and moral condition of the world will be comparable to the Noahic age when the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. Could anything be more appropriate? As we live in this vice-ridden generation, morals and modesty are alike cast to the winds. Passion rules today with its trail of broken marriages, divorce, and depravity. And it's a sign of the coming of Christ. We loathe it as we're forced to mingle with it day by day, but let us think of it as a sign of Christ's soon coming and lift up our heads instead of being depressed by the sordid environment in which our lot is cast. But more than that, the Lord says in verse 28, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought and sold, and they planted and builded. But the same day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The sins of Sodom were once proverbial, and now they are regarded as legitimate practice, even by our church. Not our church, but the Church of England, sorry. Let's make that clear. Meanwhile, the world goes on, quite impervious to the condition of things and the great events which lie so near at hand. They're building their great skyscrapers. Their economic and financial affairs are being arranged as though peace and security were here forever. But fire and brimstone from heaven is on its way. When voices and thunders and lightnings issue from the heavens and cause all the cities of the nations to fall. If we're ever tempted to look back to the condition of things from which we have been delivered, then let us heed the Master's exhortation in our chapter. Remember Lot's wife. Her action implies that she had regretful feelings in leaving the city of mirth and madness. She took one last long, lingering look at the city behind, and it cost her her life. And I suppose, as we sit here, imagine just for a moment that someone, and we've all had experience of this probably, that someone is breaking into your house and stealing everything. Would it be God's way of pointing out that we have to actually let everything go? I'm saying this because at home I've just bought a laptop and it sits at home right now and it's not insured. And as I left the house, I thought, well, if someone breaks in and steals it, that's God's decision. And so remember, when people steal things, when we're wronged in life, when we have to look for our phone or our purse or something that we value, remember that one day we will have to see that as valueless. It has to be part of our hearts that everything we touch and hold is valueless. Lot's wife stands forever as a type of one who, having been delivered, looked back in the moment. The moment that's coming for us all. These are the things, the important and urgent and personal matters to which our attention is drawn in this chapter. And we might go on a little further in verse 31. Jesus speaks concerning the suddenness of this coming of the Lord. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Verse 35. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. And two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. It impresses us, does it not, the suddenness of the Lord's coming. Behold, I come quickly. We know that the word in the original Greek implies suddenly. Behold, I come suddenly. We all, of course, expect the return of Christ to the earth. There isn't one who doubts it for a moment. And yet, when it actually happens, we shall, as it were, be taken by surprise. We wouldn't have thought that Christ would have come just at that moment. Undoubtedly, these words again have their insipid fulfillment in what happened in Israel's case. The righteous, the true believers who had heard Christ's warnings had given heed to them. They were providentially delivered, but the wicked were left and they suffered the calamity when the Roman eagles devoured Israel's body. That scene will be reenacted on a greater scale when God's judgments descend upon the world. Two shall be in the field, in the mill, in the office, in the factory or the shop, or at home. One will be taken and the other left. It should be noted that the taking or the leaving relates to the deliverance or otherwise from the judgments of God upon the wicked. The responsible wicked, though taken from the scene of their activities and removed to Sinai, will be just as much left in the end as the world of the ungodly in general, because all the wicked, responsible or otherwise, stand related to divine judgment and destruction. They shall be left, but where? Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The latter day application of the Lord's words, that body is the beast of the body of the fourth beast in Daniel's vision. I beheld till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. But the righteous, living or resurrected, will be taken, delivered from the wrath to come. As Paul says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous are to be taken, soon to reappear as the eagles in search of their prey, the lifeless body of the kingdoms of men. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. When that happens, the world will then see one of the days of the Son of Man. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Yes, Israel's wayward Israel, at long last they will recognize their mistakes and approve him as their Messiah and deliverer. Then there will be that final regathering, that bringing into the wilderness of the people mentioned in our middle reading, that all Israel may know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my great name's sake. That is what is coming. And then all the world shall see the salvation of our God. One of these days, the day of the Son of Man. So how do we react to these great facts of our faith as we ponder them, as suggested by the thoughts in our reading? How will it be with each of us? Will we be taken or left? Taken into the refuge, hidden in the secret of the divine presence from the strife of tongues, that pavilion of the Lord of which the psalmist speaks, or the place to which the prophet Isaiah makes allusion when he says, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast, taken away from the wrath to come." Or shall we be among those that are left, the left ones, to endure the death throes of the kingdoms of men? The answer to this question depends entirely upon each one of us and our reaction to those great commandments. How wonderful it is to think that these facts of our faith, so great and stupendous as they are in one relation, are intimately linked with the very small everyday reactions to the circumstances of our life as we find it. Our eternal destiny will depend in the end upon this day of small things, and how far we have observed narrowly the commandments which Christ has left on record for us to follow. For a few minutes then, let us study these personal commandments we read earlier and see how we're getting on in relation to them. We can decide the better for ourselves whether we shall be among the taken or those that are left. In verse 1, "Then said Jesus unto the disciples," it's impossible but the defences will come, "but woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." It's extremely sobering. Offences will come. Enemies of the truth will arise. There are bad brethren as well as good brethren. That's the stark fact of the Lord's reference here. Perfection will not exist, even in the body of Christ, until Jesus' righteous judgment comes to separate those on the left from those on the right. Well, there are many ways of giving offence. Unfaithful walk, of course, is an outstanding way. Malicious talk, bad examples. Self-indulgence in things which cause others to stumble. These are causes of offence. It must be that offences will come. Some will be guilty of these things, but woe unto them, says Christ. In other words, the influence of our lives upon our brethren and sisters is important. It is the mind of Cain that says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In a very real sense, we are. The eternal life, maybe of each one of us, is in some respect dependent upon the faithful attitude which we individually show towards those with whom we mingle. Do we react to one another as closely and carefully as that? How careful we should be then to avoid these causes of offence. Offence has changed its meaning, hasn't it? But we know we should be careful not to cause others to stumble. If we have been causes of discouragement or hatred or strife or temptation or pain to our brothers and sisters, then Christ says to us, woe unto us. Better it would be to experience a violent death than to experience that woe. It's very fortunate that we have a loving and forgiving Heavenly Father. And let us forgive those who we feel have offended us. Then Christ goes on to speak of the matter of forgiveness in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, he says. We must take heed. Take these things seriously. Don't just read them as a theory and let them float away as soon as we've finished reading them. Take heed to yourselves, every one of us, speaker and hearer alike. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you and say, I repent, forgive him. The disciples thought that this was a very difficult thing to do, and so they said, as we all say, Lord, increase our faith. Give us the power and strength and the spiritual mindedness to do that. And here is the lesson then. These are things which we must root out. The harbouring of resentment, of malice, of hatred or envy, or an overly critical attitude, or an overly permissive attitude. These are all definitely forbidden. And in their place, we should have love and kindness, forbearance. These must be the essential qualities that we manifest in our relations to each other. There must be no such thing as saying that we will forgive, but we can't forget. That's not scriptural either. If we remember that we've been wronged, then we should remember to forgive that wrong. If that is how we expect God to deal with our transgressions, then none of us has any hope, because after all, in the kingdom and beyond, all the sins and weaknesses of God's children will be completely obliterated. Otherwise, it wouldn't be pure and unalloyed joy. That is how it must be, then, with each of us. Pure, wholehearted, genuine and complete forgiveness of each other. But there is a little danger here, perhaps. Christ is speaking of personal offence, and we must not confuse this with the sins against the truth itself. Sometimes we hear the idea that we must have mercy and we must forgive when brothers and sisters are failing in their duties in maintaining the truth in practice and conduct. But this isn't the same thing as when we are personally wronged. The Son of Man only hath power to forgive sins. That's his prerogative. We have our duty to perform, but of course, even in the exercise of that, we can show a kindly and a true spirit. But we cannot talk in the sense of forgiving and tolerating or condoning that which is detrimental to God's truth, given to us purely on trust. Then the Lord goes on further to give a lesson about diligence in service. We've read in verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. In what sense unprofitable? Not unworthy, of course, but in the sense that we cannot make God a debtor. We are not able to earn salvation. Even when we have done all it will be, all of the goodness and manifested all of the love of God that we can possibly give, we've only done our duty. Our salvation is not of works. Our reward is a reward of mercy. If faithful servants of God, who are to regard themselves as unprofitable, what is the position of those who are neglectful and disobedient, who in some respects are really unprofitable? Well might the apostle say, If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, nothing less than our best must suffice. Earnest and patient and persevering performance of well-doing will alone gain for us acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. We could not expect it to be otherwise. Indifference or carelessness or apathy or lukewarmness will not save any of us. It's the urgent and earnest daily application to the best of our ability to the commandments of Christ that will gain acceptance for us, for which we long. Now comes the lesson of thankfulness in regard to the healing of the 10 lepers. In those days, lepers used to go about in groups. They kept together for the purpose of comforting and for company. They were not allowed to mingle with the population generally. And here were 10 of them, and they heard of the coming of Christ and approached him, "Lord, have mercy on us." We don't know why they wanted to be healed. And maybe out of the 10, some wanted to go back into the society from which they'd been cast out. And maybe it was only that one who had learned that society really wasn't the kind of place for him. It's a thought, isn't it? When we suffer, what is our suffering supposed to lead us towards? Towards trust, patience in God. "Lord, have mercy upon us." And he said to them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." They went, and as they went, they were conscious that something was happening. They didn't feel so unwell. Their flesh became clean. To their amazement, they found that they were cured. One of them had not got to the priest. Instead, he turned back and gave thanks. He gave thanks, and well he might. What a deliverance. Only those who know what it is to be really ill can appreciate that sense of relief from pain when those lepers were cleansed. But only one turned back. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? How dreadful that human nature should be so unthankful. The poet's words are perfectly true. "Blow, blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude." Well, one returned, and he gave pleasure to the Lord, and we can think of him in relation to ourselves. In a sense, we have all been leprous. In some respects, we still are, of course. We all have sin's flesh with its infirmities. But so far as the acceptance of the truth and the washing of water in baptism, we have been cleansed from a loathsome disease, washed and made clean. As Peter says, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth. That is but a foreshadowing of the complete change of these vile bodies, when they shall be changed and fashioned like unto the glorious body of Christ. Are we thankful? Do we continually refer to it in our prayers and feel that privilege that we've been given? Is our thankfulness so deep in our hearts that we are moved to reciprocate by loving service as God has shown love towards us and by a diligent application of his commands? That is why we are here this morning, is it not? You and I have come here this morning, in a sense, like that leper who returned. We have come, have we not, to give thanks for the mighty deliverance that our Lord has wrought for us. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But with his stripes we are healed. He paid a price to cure us, and that was it. So we are healed now prospectively, but in the fullest sense, if found so faithful, when mortality is swallowed up in life. That will be the day when we shall see the day of the Son of Man. No longer then, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Not that anymore, but instead a seeing of Christ in his day. "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." of the righteous, it is said in the book of Revelation, they shall see his face. John says, we shall see him as he is, glorious and strong and immortal and invincible, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We shall see him thus. So then, let us take heart once more and resolve that we will do our duty now and wait in patience for that happy day when we shall see one of the days of the Son of Man. And meanwhile, let us exhort one another, and so much the more as when we see the day approaching.